Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all the blessings of life that you bestow upon us. We're always thankful for each day that you give us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll live every day to your glory. Help us to strive to be the kind of citizens in the kingdom that you would have us to be. We pray that we'll let our light shine and do all that we can to bring others to thy Son, Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with this good local church and bless us in numerical growth, bless us in spiritual growth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll grow in our love one towards another, and that all that we do, that we'll be a light that shines in this community of Akron. We're so thankful, Heavenly Father, for thy Son, Jesus, and the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We pray that we'll be mindful of that, remember it every day, be thankful every day for all that we have through thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now specifically that you'll be with all of the teachers, be with each student in the various classes that are being conducted this morning, and we pray that we'll stand ready to make application of it to our lives and that we might grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, we have been away from this for quite a while, and so we're dealing with the beatitude having to do with mercy. Blessed are the merciful. We'll get back into that because we've been away for a little while. We probably need to revisit some of the things that we've dealt with regard to that. Verse 3 is where the beatitudes begin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's dealing, of course, with recognition there, that we need to recognize our true spiritual state apart from Christ. Very significant that we realize all of us are spiritually poor, but are we poor in spirit? Do we have the right attitude towards our spirituality? Without Christ, we're nothing. And we need to recognize that. We need to rely, of course, on his strength. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. So we can be strong, and God wants us to be strong, but we need to realize the basis of that strength. It is not our own personal greatness. It is, of course, Jesus Christ. And so we need to continue to be poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we emphasize there the importance of taking sin seriously. We need to recognize how dangerous sin is. Remember, sin is the only thing that can separate a person from God. The only thing that will cause anyone to spend eternity in a devil's hell is sin. And so we ought to look at sin, not get used to it, not sympathize with it, but mourn because of it. And you recall that we looked at three areas where that is true. We need to mourn over our own sin. We need to mourn over the sin of brethren, certainly, when they fall, and try to restore them just as soon as we can, if it's possible. And then we need to mourn over the sins of society in general. We live in a world that is becoming more and more corrupt, it seems, at least, all the time. America is in a moral mess right now, and we need to do what we can to help the situation, but we ought to be saddened when we think about that. So blessed are those who mourn. And then blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And remember, we emphasize particularly meekness has to do, again, with humility, has to do with gentleness. And we emphasized from a practical standpoint that meekness is strength under control. And so we all have the strength to do certain things that we shouldn't do, to be cruel to other people, to be mean. We ought to have ourselves under control and be the kind of people that God wants us to be, friendly, affable, kind to other people. In all circumstances. And he says, of course, that the meek will inherit the earth. And that doesn't mean that we're going to live here on earth forever. We know it doesn't mean that because 2 Peter tells us that this earth is going to be destroyed. And so to inherit the earth simply means to get out of it what God wants us to have the full joy, the peace, the contentment that we should get from having a relationship with the God who owns this earth. But don't let the idea of inheriting the earth confuse you with regard to a permanent dwelling place here on earth. Really, when you stop and think about it, inheritance never implies permanency. When you inherit even earthly things, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have those things forever. You own it, at a particular time, but you could certainly lose it, or whatever the case is, it doesn't mean an everlasting thing. So we inherit the earth, but that just has to do with the relationship that we have to this world because of the blessings of God that He has given it. We enjoy our lives here on earth. We are conquerors from that standpoint. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That has to do with craving what is right. We emphasized, if you recall there, that first of all, we should crave a right relationship with God. Right and just comes from the same Greek word, righteous, and justify, the same Greek word, righteousness and justification, the same Greek word. And so we're dealing with our relationship with God. And all of us here this morning should crave that rightness with God above popularity. Above everything else that you can think of in this world, your main desire should want to be to please God. And so that idea of righteous, and then from a practical standpoint, an extension of that is right living. That we should crave doing what is right so that we can maintain that righteousness with God. And every day we should be striving to do that, to live the way God wants us to live. So we should hunger and thirst for that. And if we do, we'll be satisfied. Now we come to verse 7. And again, the beatitude that we were dealing with, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And when we start thinking about mercy then, we're talking about compassion. Being compassionate, especially with regard to those who offend us, regarding those who are under our control, that sort of thing. It can address just the idea of being compassionate in general, but more specifically, those who offend us. Now, who's the great example in this business of mercy? Christ is the great example. Certainly, He was very merciful. The Father, even. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 3? God is called the Father of mercies. So He gave birth to the concept. He is the one that we look to and see, if He is a merciful God, certainly we should be merciful people. In fact, we should strive to be like God in all things. And that's what being a Christian is all about. Being a Christian, being Christ-like, means to imitate Jesus Christ. And we should all be doing that, striving to do that. And the same thing is true with the Father. Remember in one place, Peter quoting Old Testament scripture, God said, "Be ye holy, why? For I am holy." And so God wants us to be like Him. We can't be just like God. We don't have the perfection of God, but we should want to be God-like. We should want to develop His characteristics. And certainly mercy is one of those things. So we look to God as an example. Now, remember we said that mercy has to do with not giving someone that which they deserve. It's sort of the opposite of grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. When God gives us that which we don't deserve. In the case of our relationship with God, it's justification. It's forgiveness of our sins. It's a right relationship with Him. None of us here deserve that. But it's based on the grace of God. And so we're thankful for His grace. Mercy is the opposite. Instead of God giving us that which we don't deserve, it's withholding that which we do deserve. And that, of course, is condemnation. That's really what we deserve as a result of our sin. But mercy holds that back. Mercy gives us a second chance. Mercy extends forgiveness so that we have a new beginning. And that's what we should appreciate. Now, we appreciate that with God, but in this beatitude, it's not talking about God, is it? It's talking about you as a Christian. You look at what God has done, what He has withheld. He has withheld His wrath, which you deserve. And so when someone offends you or sins against you in a very real way, then we have to extend mercy. And no matter how you feel about it, you should stop and think about how God feels. How often do we sin against God? Over and over and over again. And He extends mercy. And so He's saying here in the Beatitude, be like Me. Be willing to extend mercy. Now, just quickly as we review all of this, get it back in our mind. We'll move on to the next Beatitude in a few minutes. But remember the three ways that we can develop mercy? Now, this is important since if we're going to have mercy, we have to extend it. So this is a real part of our Christianity. Let me just say this before we get into that. These Beatitudes, remember, are kingdom characteristics. And these Beatitudes set forth really what it's about to be a Christian. There's a lot of different things involved in Christianity. Is being doctrinally sound a part of being a Christian? Absolutely. But sometimes we think, if I'm a member of a sound church and I'm doctrinally sound, then I'm a Christian. Well, it's important, but there's other things involved in your Christianity and how you live every day of your life and how you treat other people and the character with which you live. All of that is a real part of determining whether or not you're a Christian. You can be a member of a sound local church and not be a Christian. Maybe you're a child of God, but you're not living like Christ. And so all of these Beatitudes from that standpoint become extremely important, determining if you're really in a right relationship with God. So then, how do we develop this characteristic of mercy? And we said three things that again, we just want to place back in our minds that we do. Number one, we learn to value other people. And that's important. You should have that in your notes and have it in your minds that we need to value every other human being that we ever come into contact with. Because there's certain things that we all have in common. All of us as mankind, as human beings, we're all different and unique and we respect each other's individuality. But there's some things that we all have in common, whether you're black, white, rich or poor, young or old. There's certain things that we all have in common. And the first thing that you think of is what? What is it? Say again. We all have a soul. Couldn't understand everybody at once. We all have a soul. That's right. We're created in the image of God. So that person you work with, maybe you don't get along with them all there. Maybe you don't like them a whole lot. Maybe they're rude and crude and all this. But still, all your coworkers, they have a soul. Everyone you go to school with, they have a soul. Everyone you ever come in contact with, have any association with, they're created in the image of God. That means to God they're important. They're special. And that's how you ought to view everyone. So you understand someone's true value. And it's not, that's the deeper thing. But even from a practical standpoint, everyone you meet and talk to and associate with, they have dreams just like you have dreams. They have hopes just like you have hopes. We all have these things in common. So when you view people, view them in the right way. Don't look down upon people. You're not better than anybody, and no one's better than you. We're all created in the image of God. That goes a long way in helping us to be merciful when we view people right. Then we need to learn to empathize with other people. We need to try to walk in other people's shoes, so to speak, and understand what other people are going through. And that's why sometimes suffering is so valuable, can help us in many different ways. When you feel the pain and when you have to endure the crushing blow in your life, when something happens, it just changes your perspective. And you can better sympathize with other people who might be going through something else. And we can't all experience everything that everyone else goes through. But we can at least try to empathize. And that's a very important thing to do. What would it be like? And just asking yourself the question, what would it be like if I was handicapped? What would it be like if I was diagnosed with cancer? What would it be like if I was a single mother or father? What would it be like if I was divorced? What would it be like if my children were unfaithful? Or if my spouse was unfaithful, or whatever the case is, just looking at a variety of situations and learning to sympathize with what other people are going through. And that, again, is the second step, goes a long way in helping you to be merciful. But then the third thing is actually responding to these things. You first consider everyone your equal from the standpoint of value. Viewing people right, sympathizing with other people, but then at the end of the day, you have to act on it. Remember, we set forth, I can't remember if I brought it out, I think I did, that the play My Fair Lady, where Eliza is being courted by Freddie, and he evidently was constantly talking about how much he loved her, and she finally said, words, I hate words. She said, don't, if the stars burn above, if you're in love, show me. And in other words, he kept talking about it. Oh, you're the love of my life. Every day, I love you. But he'd never got down to the business of really showing her. And you think, talk is cheap, isn't it? And if we're, and so mercy has to do with those other things that I just discussed, having the right view and the right attitude. But at the end of the day, mercy is like love. It's an action word. It is demonstrated. It is shown. We have to show compassion. And that's the important thing. And so how do we show that or demonstrate that mercy just quickly? And we'll move on. We said, first of all, the willingness to forgive. And that's very important. I understand you all have had some good conversations about forgiveness. And that's good, because forgiveness is of the utmost importance. And it's a demonstration of mercy. God demonstrates his mercy to us by his willingness to forgive us. And so we need to demonstrate that. Helping the needy is, again, a demonstration that you're merciful. Not just sympathizing. Sympathizing is just the feeling. Compassion turns into action. So you need to actually reach out and help people who are in need when you have the opportunity to do that. Galatians 6 at verse 10, of course, Paul said, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. And there's the compassion, the doing of good, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And so helping other people, that's a demonstration of mercy. And then finally, judging others fairly. And that's important. That's being merciful. We want God to judge us fairly, don't we? We want him to extend mercy. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 says this, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So that says a whole lot about how we judge other people. Again, don't be condescending to other people. Don't quickly judge, especially without having all the facts and that sort of thing. Don't judge according to appearance, because that's not merciful. And we need to be a people of mercy. And so, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. A very important kingdom characteristic. All right, any thoughts or comments on mercy? Yeah, Dale.
Over in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 17, there's a verse there that really says a lot about what you've been talking about. Uh-huh. And he said, the merciful does to himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm.
Yes.
And the wisdom says, take the mercy that you have and use it for, not only for yourself, but for others as well. That's basically what you've been saying this morning.
Yeah, very good.
That's a good solid verse.
It is. It is. And you can make application of that to Christianity as a whole, but particularly to mercy. But just, you know, Paul, God, or the Lord, rather, once said to Paul before his conversion, why are you kicking against the pricks? And a lot of people do that in life. Sometimes even in Christ we do that. When we resist these simple fundamental principles of Christianity, who are we hurting the most? Self. When you don't live by the gospel, walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, you may hurt other people in doing that. No doubt about that. The influence that you have may cause pain in the lives of other people. But when you rebel against God in any way, you're the one who is hurt the most. You're kicking against the prick. And that's sort of what that passage is emphasizing, that you hurt yourself by not extending mercy. Because, again, the end of that beatitude, who are the ones who are going to receive mercy? Those who are merciful. So don't kick against the pricks. Let's try our best. Now, remember what we've said all along. None of these things are things that any of us have absolutely perfected. So the last thing I want people to do is leave and be depressed or just be overwhelmed with guilt. If you think, you know, I haven't mastered these, guess what? You're sitting next to someone who hasn't mastered them either. None of us are perfect, but we need to keep going in the right direction and growing and trying to become better Christians all the time. And that's what these things are all about. All of these characteristics are all about. All right, let's turn our attention then to the sixth beatitude, which is very important. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, you remember, Jesus is speaking to Jews here at this point. And so his audience is made up of a group of people who know a little something about purity, at least from an outward standpoint. In fact, the Jews took purity, outward physical purity, very seriously. And maybe sometimes they got carried away with their own traditions. Look over at Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, and at verse 1, it says, "And then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" And so they, again, took that seriously. They made the mistake of setting up a law where God did not set up a law. They made the tradition of the elders equal to law, which, of course, was wrong. But just their attitude towards physical purity, being clean. You know, we have folks like that today, and there's nothing wrong with that within itself. You wash your hands before you eat every meal. A lot of times we go into the home of others, and before they serve, they'll say, "Well, the bathroom's that way. You can wash up over there," whatever. We wash our hands before we eat. And nothing again wrong with that. It just says something about cleansiness. Look over at Mark chapter 7 and at beginning at verse 1. I'm just showing you that the Jews, they took this from a physical standpoint very, very seriously. Mark chapter 7, verse 1 says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him," that is Jesus, "when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands." That's interesting that the New American Standard uses the word impure there. "With impure hands," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and of pitchers and of copper pots." And so they were very clean from an outward standpoint. Now, Jesus knew the audience that he was addressing. So now he takes that and he raises it to another level. He emphasizes there's nothing wrong with that outward physical purity. Again, washing your hands before you eat or washing those cups and plates, all that, nothing wrong with that. But he wants to speak to them of a higher form of purity, and that is the purity of the heart. And that's what you should be concerned with. That's what this beatitude is concerned with. It's not outward purity, which is good within itself, but it is inner purity, which is essential and critical to the salvation of our soul. And so he wants to address this from an inner standpoint. And there are three words that we have to come to recognize and understand if we're going to get the full force of this beatitude. And those words, of course, heart, number one. And then the word pure itself. We need to know what that means, and we'll look at that. And then for the application or the reward of the beatitude, understanding what he means by the word see. And so we'll take a look at those three things here, and we won't obviously finish it here this morning, but we'll get going looking at those things. First of all, the word heart. A lot of times when people think of the heart, they think of what? This. That's right. That's right. This organ that pumps blood through the rest of our bodies. Now, that's a pretty important member of our bodies from a physical standpoint, but that's what some people think. Even in the Bible, it's referring, but to that, it's not referring to that organ that pumps blood. Some people think it's a mysterious kind of emotion that we really can't understand, but that too is not what the heart is. Really, the word heart in the Bible most of the time is pointing to the intellectual part of us. That is our minds. And sometimes it's a little broader than that. It includes and encompasses our affections, our feelings, and that sort of thing. But a lot of times it's synonymous with the mind. The word heart and mind are used interchangeably in many passages of Scripture. And so it has to do with our thinking, how you think, the attitude that you have, what your disposition is as you go through life. All points back to the heart. Now, let's just establish that quickly. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9 at verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 9, 1 through 4. Somebody read that for me. Matthew 9, 1 through 4. All right, so the heart thinks, right? So what's that talking about? What do you think with? Your mind. Obviously, the word heart there is referring to your mind. Turn over to Mark chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, and someone else read that one. Mark chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. All right, very good. So what do we reason with? Same thing, isn't it? Not this thing that pumps blood, but your mind. And so, and there are other passages that we can read. Matthew 13, verse 15, you might mark that down if you like. Romans 10, verse 10, references the heart. All of them referring to our mind. And so when we stop and think about this idea of being pure in heart, it's dealing with the intellectual part of your being, how you think. And we'll get back to that in just a few minutes. But that's the heart under consideration. That's easy. We all should understand that. I think you probably knew before this morning it's not this thing that pumps blood. But a lot of people, sometimes at least they use language that indicates that they think that's the heart of the Bible. It's not that, nor is it something you can't understand. It is how we think. How we reason. All right, what about the word pure? Now, that's the most important word of this beatitude, obviously, because blessed are the pure in heart. The word pure is really synonymous with holiness, the idea of being holy. The Greek word means to make pure by cleansing. But I like what the classical Greek says. In classical Greek, the word is most often used to describe metals that have been refined in the fire until they are pure. So we often look at this, and there's passages that use this kind of terminology to talk about our faith being purified. But when you put the raw gold into the refiner's fire, what happens? It burns away all the impurities. And what comes out is pure, pure gold. What comes out is more valuable. And so from that standpoint, the word pure points to something that is unmixed. And we often use the word pure to denote that, but that's what it is. If I went out and bought a ring that was pure gold, what does that say about that ring? It's unmixed, isn't it? It's all gold. It's not part gold and part silver. No, it's pure gold. It's unmixed. And that's the idea of purity. And so when it comes down to having a pure heart, what kind of hearts do we want to have? Unmixed. Now, that's practical. That's getting down to a practical use of these teachings. We want an unmixed heart. And again, we'll make some application of that in just a few minutes. But being pure in heart, unmixed, just keep that in mind. Now, there are several things. Any hands? Am I missing anybody? Because I often do. All right. Then the application of that is several areas where we can have this purity. And the very first one is pure of mind. And there's some other things that we'll talk about, but let's spend probably the rest of our time dealing with this business of just being pure of mind. Why is that so significant? It's because how you think is probably more significant than most of us realize. Or at least that's how it appears. When you look at the lives of many children of God, it's as if it really doesn't matter what we put into our minds and how we think. We just take anything in and we're putting ourselves in danger. We need to be pure of mind. Someone set forth the insightful comparison. It might be a little fanciful, but he brought out how that Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha. And, of course, we all know that. But do you remember what Golgotha means? The what? The place of the skull. That's interesting. And then he makes the application. Jesus was crucified at the place of the skull. Guess where we need to be crucified? The place of the skull, of the mind. And he's talking figuratively, of course, but there's something to that. It has often been said that it is the uncrucified thought life that is the center of satanic assault in our lives. And what does that mean? That means when you haven't crucified the heart, when your mind hasn't been crucified, that's the place where the devil is going to first attack. In fact, you probably have heard me. I've often said in various sermons that's where the devil wants to get to first. When does the devil want to separate you from God? Yes, we all know that immediately. That's what the devil wants to do. Somehow, some way, he wants to ruin your relationship with God. And how is he going to approach that first? He'll get that done regardless of how he has to do it. He'll try everything. But I'm saying to you, the first thing that he's going to try is to get in here. He wants to get into your mind. He wants to control your thinking. He wants to have an influence on your attitude. Garbage in, garbage out is a good expression. And that's the devil wants that. He doesn't care. He wants that garbage in there because he knows the end result of that. He knows what's coming out. And so it's important. But somehow he wants to take control of your mind. There's a passage over, I think Matt used it in his sermon, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And at verse 3, listen to what Paul says here, 2 Corinthians 10 at verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now, the King James uses the word strongholds. And what's a stronghold or a fortress? A fortified place. It's a place of safety, a place of security. In times of war, you want to be in that stronghold. Now, Paul is using it, of course, figuratively here, and clearly in the context, he's talking about the stronghold of the mind. Where does the devil want to make a stronghold? Right here. Can you imagine if the devil somehow can infiltrate your mind and make that one of his strongholds? He's in good shape. You're in trouble. He's in good shape with regard to your relationship to God. That's what he wants. He wants your mind to be a place where he's comfortable. And it's terrible to think that a Christian can have a mind where the devil feels right at home. But that's what he wants. He wants to infiltrate your thinking. And I've often said along those lines that it, really, when you stop and think about it, it's easier to keep the devil out of your mind in the first place than it is to get him out once he really sets up camp. Once he gets in there, you just think about, you know, he's writing this to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were immoral in a lot of ways. We remember that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or the epistle of 1 Corinthians. That they had all kind of problems, not the least of which was morality and tolerating fornication and that sort of thing. And Paul wrote a stinging letter. And many of them repented of that. And even the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, according to 2 Corinthians, repented of that. So thank God for that. But there were some, he points out in 2 Corinthians, there are some that wouldn't repent, that kept on doing the ungodly things that they were doing even before they read that first epistle that he set forth. Now, what kind of person would read an inspired letter from an apostle and Paul articulated it wonderfully, of course, by the inspiration of the Spirit. You read that and you know this is applicable to me. What kind of the person says, I'm not going to listen to Paul. I don't care what the Holy Spirit says through him. I don't care if he's an apostle or not. I'm going to live the way I want to live, period. What kind of person is going to say that? Huh? A fool, yeah. No doubt a fool. But, listen, any of us could end up in that kind of place. It's the person who lets the devil creep in. You put your guard down. You stop understanding that it's important what you let into your mind. You stop understanding that how you think is critical to your Christianity, and you just let your guard down. And it might come in the form of TV, books, internet, whatever. You let garbage in, and it corrupts your mind. And don't you think for a moment that the devil isn't behind all of that. He wants to make your mind a stronghold. And so when we start talking about this business of being pure in heart, remember that deals with the intellectual part of our being. The very first place to start is understanding how you think is important and how you think is going to be greatly determined by what kind of things you allow to occupy your mind. Yes. There's no doubt your heart can become hardened. The more things that are evil and sinful and contrary to the pure nature of the gospel of Christ that you let inside your mind, you just become harder and harder. Until where we don't really even realize how hard our hearts have gotten. I've seen Christians debate over whether or not mixed swimming is okay or not. Girls and boys swimming in the same pool in immodest apparel. What kind of Christian argues that? Or whether social drinking is okay. We have all these kind of discussions, don't we, from time to time. Whether just things that going to, I had one talk about once, you know, I can go to a bar and sit there as long as I don't drink. Really? You're going to make that argument? What kind of Christian? It's the one who gradually he lets corrupt things into his mind. He thinks on unholy things and gradually gets harder and harder before you find yourself in a position where you're making arguments that really don't make a whole lot of sense from the standpoint of Christianity, but you don't see it because the devil has set up a stronghold. And it could happen to any of us when we put our guard down. Turn very quickly. The bell is about to ring, but let's read one more verse in Philippians chapter 4. If you don't think these things are important, listen to this. Philippians 4 and at verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell," the King James says, "think on these things." Do you think what you think about is important? Absolutely. We need to be pure in heart, pure of mind, have minds that are unmixed with evil, thinking of good, honest, pure things. And if you let the devil set up that stronghold, you're not going to be pure in heart. So very critical. But there's some other areas where we need purity as well, and we'll talk about some of those things. I'll be in the gospel meeting next week, sorry. But the week after, we'll be back talking about these things again. Appreciate your attention.